a bird's eye perspective. And she bore a male child, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Revelation 12, verse 5. The story of Christ's suffering and resurrection in Revelation 12 is not a forgotten chapter, but neither is it a particularly named chapter. In the Gospels, you find an elaborate exposition on the suffering and resurrection of Christ. There you are placed on ground level, and the facts of salvation are told as they occurred, as they, by God's grace, took place on the level field of this earthly, historical life. But in Revelation 12, it is different. Here the same subject as told in the Gospels is presented in a totally different manner. Here the amazed man is not given a tour through the Garden of Miracles. Instead, the spectator is picked up by his hair, upward, and he learns to see history from the perspective of a bird's eye. He does not present a story which tells in regular order all the events that happened, the factual account of things, but he sees in great lines what God has done. John is also teaching us to see matters here from a bird's eye perspective. He had to deal with the ascent of things. It became an apocalypse, which descended upon him from above and overpowered him. What he saw were the jumps God made throughout the world for his maintaining of himself in the world. And John experienced in his soul the ascension of God on high. Isn't it remarkable that the suffering of Christ is not mentioned here with even one word, nor his resurrection? In this apocalyptical chapter, the important point is the Christ of world history, and what his appearance in the world, and soon also his exaltation above that world, means for his church. But pay attention now. The author, and that means for a reformed person, the Holy Spirit, who in this apocalypse sees the spirit of John in a very particular manner, in this case mostly in a mechanical manner, and later caused him to write it as a faithful record, the Holy Spirit thus jumps from Christ's birth in one moment to his exaltation. These are the two important facts. Entrance into the world in an environment of diabolic enmity, an ascension above the world outside the scope of Satan's poisoned arrows. Again, we do not speak of a forgotten chapter when we note that the suffering and resurrection are not mentioned. For just as all of the Old Testament is summarized here in the face of Christ's coming humiliation, indeed, the dragon is standing in front of the woman, the church, ready to devour the Christ child as soon as she gives birth to him, so also his way of suffering is indicated, that he will open his eyes in a world above which a dragon mouth throws his breath. And thus also these triumphant words, torn away, are reflecting that whole process of his exaltation, that began with the resurrection and led to his ascension and rising to the throne. All of this is one unit. As a matter of fact, already in the crucifixion, the desire of God to raise his Son is expressed. The crucifixion is also called a raising. No, nothing here is forgotten or omitted. But it indeed is another way of saying it, a bird's eye view. It is indeed an abbreviation of the story of particular facts. And we must accept it, even when we do not want to do that. Let us learn from it and humble ourselves. We indeed say many beautiful things about the last Bible book and find it profound. And its special way of saying things charms us also. But we do not do a lot of good with this last book, that is, with the most expansive revelation of God. Actually, in practice, we leave undone even what we have understood of it. Every year, the church considers the suffering of Christ for 7 weeks. Why does she preach for 7 weeks about Christ's passive obedience and not for 7 weeks about his active obedience? Why is the St. Matthew Passion of Bach on the program of hundreds who hardly pay any attention to Ascension Day? Ah, It is for many a bringing down of Christ, and it threatens to become so for others. Scripture says that Christ has crawled into his suffering as a worm and not as a man. But that is not the only message. He is being preached here in Revelation 12 as the hero. That whole crawled through chapter is not even once mentioned in particular. The crawling has made place for a royal procession, borne thus and thus torn away. The facts are melted together, and the hand which did it is mighty. Behold, how powerfully he works and how full of fervor. But the crawlers, selfishly even with the Bible in the hand, rather tell the story of the crawler than the apocalypse of the mighty and royal procession. Truly, we have to humble ourselves and pray to God that the passion tide does not become a temptation for us. The narration method of the Gospels has its place, but so does the method of the Revelation. Also, the last Bible book has to grab you with all its strength. It has to subject you to itself, not only by its manner of speech, but also by its silence. Not only the emphasis of the Gospel, but also the displacement of the emphasis in the Revelation has to command us. We have to conform ourselves continuously to the double method in which God has chosen to display the work of Christ to us in the world. The Father in heaven should not be forced by his small child to tell him the beautiful tale in only one manner. Both methods are of his Father, and the child should become a full-grown man. Have the courage to celebrate the weeks of Passiontide, but also the frankness to pray, O God, deliver us from it. Give us glory, grab us away, even take the Bible away in its time. Show us the King in his beauty. Woe to a church which so gladly reads from the Gospels how very close Christ had stood and hung to us, but then quickly skips the apocalyptical report of the great distance which separates us from him now. Woe also to a church which indeed deals for a long time with one fact, or a range of facts of God's work as described by the Gospel, but who does not directly see the fact raised apocalyptical in the whole wrestling mats of God, who comes to consummate the world, and who does that not only when the sun comes with the clouds, but also when he is buried in the clouds of Gethsemane and Golgotha. The stalling of the fact of salvation is a sin of the ascetic man. Unfortunately, that is often the weakness of the orthodox theologian and his disciple. Sensualism looks at a single fact and deals with it. But faith is something different. It not only deals with things, but also connects them in context to each other. It sees God who worked and works, and is one in all of this. Most of the orthodox souls talk in the Passiontide about him who was, and in a good and pleasant mystic hour about him who is, and in a New Year's sermon or a Heidelberg Catechism sermon about the return of him who is coming. Yet it is doctrinally correct to depart from a worship service or come to a sermon while crying out to him who is and who was and who is to come. I will not let thee go unless thou dost bless me in the unity of those three names. A Christianity that very naively reads the history of Christ's suffering and swims in tears because of that great suffering, but does not stand up very conscientiously in the history of that suffering, washing away the tears from the eyes and prophesying about his transition to the throne of God out of faith in the living Christ, is guilty of Bible criticism, of the beginning decay of spiritual love. It indeed organizes crusades of children with a great display of misery, but it does not see that Christ is every day busy conquering Turkey, China, Java, Sumba, and our own town or city, and that he was wrestling severely for that when he was hanging at Golgotha. Such a Christianity indeed seeks itself. In a very naive manner, it begins with itself and seeks to contain God within its own circle. It says, and indeed it sounds so beautiful, "Hast thou forgotten in this hour all of creation and its power, to only turn thyself to me? Only to me, my God, to set me free?" But the revelation to John presses this faith into a battle. No, God certainly does not forget even a single little piece of creation around you, O insignificant being that you are. Have you been redeemed? Let yourself be raised up in a surging current. Jump into the seething tempest of world distress, and in God's name disappear. He fights against Satan for the sake of the world, and you are only delivered individually from within the community. In the Gospels we find the story of many individuals near the cross, but in the Revelation no individual has a special reserved place. The woman, the whole church, is present, and that is enough. Everyone there, great and small, is a member of the one great body of the church. In the Revelation, the seed of the woman stands in the center of the Spirit's battle against the beast. And the others? They are the remainder of her seed. That is what we have to experience. We are very important when we are delivered, but immediately become apocalyptically small. Stop, Christianity of today. Stop talking extensively about a short night of suffering of yourself and allowing yourself finally, after many conversations and many visits from elders and ministers, to say that perhaps you are fulfilling in yourself the vestiges of Christ's sufferings. You have read the Gospels, but not the Revelation. Read that also and be grabbed by it. Then you will know that there are more than vestiges of Christ's suffering, or that he is standing so evangelically close to you. Look at the reformation of the church. Look at faith, at a good work, at a victory of faith, both here and there, and thus come to the too often forgotten chapter of the first fruits of his strength. Vestiges of his suffering, Gospel. First fruits of his strength, Apocalypse. For why do you call him our Lord? The remembrances of his suffering are all right, as long as they are cleansed from the egotistical erotica of our pious heart. Otherwise, they are an insult to God, a setting back of his clock, a crucifying again of Jesus, because the Christ is not, or too vaguely, seen in him. Ah, the orthodox weeks of Passiontide, also that of devoted tears and crying, are usually not orthodox at all. One is not delivered from modernism by sermons about the Passion of Christ, which are saturated by the way of the Mediator. For Christ has more methods of description than that of the Gospels, and the Spirit gave more than the letters of Paul. Christ is still busy today, both in heaven and here on earth. And all of this is just as important and necessary as what he once did in his humiliation. There is wrong also with us, and naivety is to blame. The naivety, or at least its glorification. God's child rather hears his father tell that beautiful, moving tale than the terrible one, and also rather hears a tale of blood and tears than of heavenly majesty. He rather hears the gradual method than the apocalyptical way. He wants it told in the charming style of a child in his own favorite way. Ah, would father mind to repeat it once again? Or the minister? No, no, not another story, and no, there is no other way to tell it. To see Jesus in the nearest way that he worked and appeared to us is called naive. It is also described as becoming like a child and hearing as a child. But then one forgets that John on Patmos was as naive as possible, precisely in the apocalyptical way of looking at things. Indeed, he even drowned in his naivety. In the Gospels, in the organic way of writing and research, one can still see the positive, particular research of the author. But with the man of Patmos, it is one who is only and completely a recipient with nothing of himself. One calls for naivety in the face of Jesus, but one passes by him who is the most naive, for he is too different from us. Be aware of the naive reader of the Bible. He has many strong words of rejection against the man of reflection. Yet one passes by in practice the last book of the Bible, which Reformed people consider to be conceived and born without any interaction of man's reflection, because it is so difficult to be loaded by God and to again see Christ, the cross, and the resurrection of the dead. One says, "Allow us to be children also in our embracing of the cross, and the man of Patmos is too little like us and our childlike naivety." Actually, it is thought that God is not enough in line with us. And as to that childlike naivety, should one also in reading not grow into a perfect man? Be aware of the naive man. He will walk to the end in quietude on his way of naiveties and gentle reins. But in the end of that way, he sees the proud and lofty man, who also to the end walked in his ways. In the beginning, they both went their own separate ways and walked with their backs turned to each other. But at the end, the opposites meet and find each other. They look each other suddenly in the eyes. Conceit has marked them. At that meeting, they discover what it is that connects them. But they also together have canonized their conceit. Be aware of the most gentle, naive man. For when his antipode, the proud and haughty man, meets him at the place where both end up, then the most terrible of the terrible is man in his conceit. Be aware of him. Also, when you read the Bible and make your choice for your favorite story. Only in the joining of gospel and revelation, and by connecting the story as it is laid out in its length and as it is viewed from above, will the naive and conscious man be reconciled by that powerful Christian faith. Only in this way the movements of the soul, of the one and of the other, will be risen and connected by the scriptures to a deep unity in the experience and observation of the Christ of God.